Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and fill our hearts with thoughts of the fact that you indeed are God, that you are personal and powerful and persevering and patient and loving and gracious. We thank you that you have revealed yourself fully and lovingly in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And you've invited us not simply to know about you, but to know you. That eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. And I pray this morning, as we open your word and as we reflect on what you have done, but most of all on who you are, that we would be filled with a comprehension and a wonder and a grace. You know the needs of our heart as we are before you this morning. Some of us come with significant personal needs, and we thank you that we can entrust them to you and know that whatever they are, whether they involve us in issues of life or death, nothing is impossible with you. So be with us now. And through the weakness of my words and through the power of your written word, reveal again yourself to us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. One word by way of announcement, and that is some of you received an invitation to a dessert reception at our house this afternoon, and those went out inadvertently. That had been postponed, and so while we would love to see you this afternoon, would be not the time that we would prefer. So if you did receive that invitation, we will again reschedule that, but Elizabeth is catching a plane to leave the city, so that just seemed an awkward time to invite you to have us over. At the end of the year 1858, almost 150 years ago, Thomas Ball, who was the president of a prestigious scientific organization in the United Kingdom called the Linnaean Society of London, named after a great Swedish biologist, had the responsibility of sort of summing up the year and giving his annual report. And he did it in these words: "This year has not been marked by any of those striking discoveries which revolutionize the department of science in which they occur." I don't know anything about Thomas Ball, but one of the things I do know that he was not enormously perceptive. Because on July 1st that year, a man had been invited to speak and deliver a paper at his own society, the Linnaean Society, July the 1st, And he had set forth his ideas publicly for the first time. He was kind of hurrying because he thought somebody else was going to publish a paper giving basically the same ideas. And then he worked on his book and he got it published, really taking that paper and elaborating on it. And so in 1859, Charles Darwin published The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. Well, not only was Ball obviously wrong that there was no discoveries which would revolutionize the Department of Science, it's probably true to say that that book revolutionized the way people view the world. It didn't succeed immediately, but within 20 years, Darwin's understanding had become the kind of basic understanding of the thinking of scientists. And in our world, it's become a kind of cultural fact that you meet up with in every different way, from amusement parks to museums to just the understanding of life. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the aggressive Darwin naturalistic evolutionists of our time, is a professor of zoology at Oxford University, and he writes this: "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is either ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." I've been trying to decide which of the categories best fits me over this past week. But what I really appreciate is Dawkins then goes on to say that what he really dislikes about creationists is that they are intolerant. But the battle is not just about how we interpret certain scientific facts and how we put them into a certain framework of understanding. C. Stephen Evans puts it like this: "The person who believes in God and the person who does not do not merely disagree about God. They disagree about the very character of the universe itself." Foundations matter. A number of years ago, I had the enormous privilege of being in Pisa and climbing the Tower of Pisa. It is an amazing thing to see, this tower leaning at this incredible angle, and then to climb the 294 stairs to the top. And it is very disorienting to get there and then to look down over and try and make sense of it all. And you wonder, how could this possibly have emerged? Well, we of course know the story, that it was because of a problem at the base, at the foundation. For over 10 years, the tower has been closed, and they're hoping to reopen it again. But it all relates to the fact that where the foundation is wrong, none of the other things that have been tried to stop the lean of the Tower of Pisa can stop it. Foundations matter. That's why we're looking at Genesis 1 to 3, and we're calling it Understanding Life. Genesis chapters 1 to 3 are the foundation of the Bible, but they are more than that. They are the foundation of a biblical and Christian worldview. They teach us about God. They teach us about ourselves. They teach us about life. They teach us about the human dilemma. They teach us about marriage. They teach us about family. They teach us about work. They teach us about all of these various things that we feel in ourselves, like shame and guilt. We really cannot understand ourselves apart from these marvelous chapters that begin God's Word. And yet they're passages because of the obvious tension between naturalistic evolution, not science, but naturalistic evolution, a certain paradigm of science, and what appears to be, in one sense, an obvious reading of the Bible. We often read past them. And we're going to spend these next few months thinking our way into these chapters and trying to understand them. And then beginning on the 28th of June, on Wednesday night for 4 nights, we're going to spend some time on some more technical details related to how Christians have understood these chapters and related them to their understanding of science. I love a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, that says, "Let those who suffer entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and keep on doing good." I love the expression, their faithful Creator. And I want you to think with me about the first 13 verses of Genesis this morning, and look at what it is teaching us about the creation of God, but much more about the Creator God. So let's go back to where we were last week, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll revisit verses 1 and 2 just momentarily, and then we're going to focus on verses 3 to 13. And these familiar words which begin the story of Scripture. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering in protective care, was hovering over the waters." Now last week we noticed that the first crucial idea to understand these chapters is to remember where they were first given and why they were first given. The book of Genesis just didn't drop into being out of space. It came into being as God guided Moses to write down instructions for his people Israel at Mount Sinai. And it was from the hand of Moses, although there may be materials that existed long before this, that Moses uses to dwell on this. But under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, Moses pens these words and causes this story to be heard by the nation of Israel. They're a bunch of refugees. They're a mob of people who have rushed out of Egypt, delivered by God, being given the promise that they're going to enter into a land that they've never seen and a place they don't know about. Their ancestors had been there over 400 years earlier, but think of what it would be like if for some reason you were part of a group of people who were told, "You're going to go back to where your forefathers used to live 400 years ago." You'd have no sense of continuity. All you'd have would be a sense of fear and uncertainty. What in the world is life going to be like there? We don't know that. Their need was to know God. Their need was to know not where they were headed nearly so much as the God who was taking them there. And they had all kinds of misconceptions about God, gained from the myths and the ideas of the Egyptians, the myths and ideas of the Canaanites, which had infected them in the past, the myths that circulated through the whole region of Mesopotamia that was part of the currency of the day, ideas about how the creation came into being, but more important, ideas about who the Creator was. They had lived in a people that had worshipped the sun and the moon and had built these huge pyramids to emphasize their idea of God. That's what they knew about the gods, what they'd seen by the Egyptians. They were headed into a land in which it was full of child sacrifice and sexual worship, prostitution, because that's the way the gods were. They needed to know God. They didn't need to so much know about origins. They didn't need to know about science, although that was important. They needed to know about the God who had acted. They didn't even need to know about what God had done, nearly so much as they needed to know about what God does. Very important that we understand that Genesis chapter 1 is written to help people not so much know about beginnings, but to know about God. And as Moses writes, it is to emphasize who this God who's called them is. That's the way we need to read it too, and not to try and find answers to questions that are beyond the scope of what the passage is teaching. Now, as I understand it, and people have understood it in different ways, Genesis chapter 1 describes God calling into being all of creation. In the beginning, God created everything. We're not told anything about that process. In the beginning, God created everything. We are told about the initial conditions of earth in verse 2. And from verse 2 on, the focus is on God reshaping and reworking earth, so it is now going to be fit for the habitation of man. We leave, as it were, behind us the heavens in verse 1, and we now focus on earth, and everything is now going to be connected to the planet earth. So you'll notice the three initial conditions of earth given here. The earth was formless and empty. It was unformed and unfilled. Darkness was on the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering in protective care over the waters. Now let's read on, verses 3 to 13. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. It's the same word elsewhere translated heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening. And there was morning, the third day. I want to notice three things about what we've read, and really if we'd gone on to read the first chapter before we look in more specific detail at verses 3 to 13. And there's three things I want to just notice. First of all, the Genesis account is a selected account. It is centered on the earth, and it is focused ultimately on human beings. Everything in this chapter is pointed toward the time when God is going to create human beings and give them the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And so there's all kinds of things in an earth-centered account, and as it were, verse 1 is an account viewed from outer space. But now on chapter or verse 2, from verse 2 on, we're standing on planet earth, if we can visualize it, and everything relates to how this connects with earth. And there's all kinds of things, as in a selected account, it doesn't talk about. It doesn't answer questions that we want to have answered. It doesn't talk about dinosaurs. It doesn't talk about plate tectonics. It doesn't talk about continental drift. Many of the issues that are significant to us given our science. That's not the purpose of Genesis chapter 1. It is a selected account, a stylized, carefully summarized account to emphasize the main movements of God in creation. The second thing, and this becomes highly important, is that it is a structured account. And in the little chart you have in front of you on your outline, if you'll take that out for a moment, you'll notice how carefully this is structured. For example, in chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "And the earth was formless and empty. It was without form, and it was unfilled. And the point of chapter 1 is to tell us how the unformed is formed and how the unfilled is filled. And in a very structured way, so it will be easily memorized by the people who are listening to it. And you need to remember, they did not have written copies of the book of Genesis. This is written so it can be memorized, written so it can be remembered. He goes on telling us how it was first of all formed. Day 1, light is formed, and the darkness is dissipated. Day 2, the sky is formed, and with it the seas. And then in day 3, the dry land is formed, and vegetation is formed. Those, the first 3 days, are filling. Now you'll notice there's an exact correlation between day 1 and day 4. Now he's talking about filling. There is light in day 1, but in verse day 4, luminaries, that is the lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, fill the sky. So they become visible and seen, and they begin to function in a particular way. In day 5, if day 2 was about the sky, forming a division between the waters above and the waters below, now in day 5, the sky is filled with birds, and the sea is filled with fish. And you'll see the structure there. And then on day 6, if day 3 was about two acts, so you'll notice, by the way, day 1 has one act, day 2 has one act, day 3 has two acts of creation, day 4 has one act of creation, day 5 has one act of creation, day 6 has two acts of creation. On day 6, or day 3 rather, we had had the dry land formed and vegetation formed. On day 6, we have animals formed and we have human beings created. And then we have day 7, which is the Sabbath day. Now, there are 7 times where God says, and he said. There are 10 times that God speaks. There are 8 divine acts which God performs. This is a structured form so that it can be remembered. It is not meant to be a reporting such as we would have of all of the details. It is something that will stick in our minds. The Bible does this often. For example, the first chapter of the New Testament begins in a very interesting way. It talks about the lineage of the Lord Jesus. And it says there were 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations, gives 42 names. In point of fact, in the Old Testament, there were more than 42 names. But it is structured in such a way that it could be remembered. That is the point here. We have a structured account of what God has done. The third thing I want you to notice is the Genesis account is simple. It is selected. It is structured. Thirdly, it is simple. It is the language of popular appearance. That many of this is not the language of science. It is accessible to all. It is accessible to the people who just come out of Egypt as it is to the average person reading today. It is the language of popular appearance rather than the language of science. I've been doing some background reading, trying to catch up on this, and reading books that talk about string theory and dark matter and quantum mechanics and chaos theory and all of those kind of things. And I am very grateful the Bible was not written in that language. That is not its point, to try and tell us all of the details and the mechanics of creation. It is written in simple language so that the essential truth can be understood. Now, having said those things, let's go on and walk our way through these 3 days of creation, and then I want to come back and observe some things related to them with you. In day 1, then, in this forming and filling pattern, day 1, day 2, day 3 is about forming. Next week, we'll look at the filling act of God. The forming act of God, and by the way, remember I mentioned last week, this is what God was going to do for Israel. Israel was going to be formed. Here were these refugees out of Egypt. God was going to form them into a nation, and then he was going to fill them with his presence. That is how God works in our life. He forms us as we become new creatures in Christ, and he gives us a new heart and a new mind and a new desire to serve God, and then he begins to fill us into his image and into his likeness according to the pattern of God. God is a God who forms and fills. That's the message of Genesis chapter 1. In a very significant way. Now, day one, God is a God who forms the day, who forms the light. And God said, "Let there be light." and there was light. Now, the light is related here. Not, we don't know what was true of the larger heavens and earth. It's talking about earth. Darkness was on the face of the deep. It is on earth that light now appears. And we are not told about the source of light. We are told by scientists that young stellar objects are surrounded by a thick shell of gas and dust and vapors. I have no way of knowing this, and I'm always a little bit hesitant about saying, well, science shows us this, so this is what this verse means, because we know that science may well change its understanding of these things, but it may well be that something of the darkness that encircled the earth was caused by this thick dust of some kind that was obliterating light from being able to come through. And when God says, let there be light, there is the dispersing of this cloud, and light begins to appear on earth. The major theological point, though, was that these people had just come from a place where they worshiped the lights. They worshiped the sun god and they worshiped the moon god, but light isn't the creator. Light is a creature of God. And light appears because God says, let there be light. And there is light. And so we have here the establishment of light beginning to shape the life we know on earth. God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And you'll notice there, the word day is used in two different ways within the same verse. God called the light day, as we would call it, daytime. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day, as he used this framework of days. Now, I'm not going to belabor this. We're going to look at this more on Wednesday nights later on. But we come to this, and the obvious question is, what kind of day was this? And there are three options. Is this a literal day, a 24-hour day? And it is certainly possible to understand it in that way, and that is the way Christians have understood it, although it's interesting that the early Christians were very troubled by the thought of God taking a day, 7 days. They could not understand why God took that long to do things. And they were troubled because the Greeks understood God as timeless, and the early Christians struggled with the idea that God took any time at all. Why did he not create instantaneously so that it all came into being immediately? Interesting how the context in which we live causes us to ask different questions. I must tell you that as I look at this, although I am obviously drawn to the idea that this appears to be a day, then I begin to look at other things within the passage, and I come to day 4 and I discover the sun, the moon, and the stars don't begin to function as they function apparently until that particular day. And then, as we'll see when we get to to the sixth day, all of the things that would have to happen within a space of 12 hours, that not only would God have to create the animals, not only would God have to create man, but he would have to have Adam name all the animals, and Adam would have to get lonely, and then he would create Eve, and in the middle of that, Adam would also have to till the garden and care for a garden. And as you read all those things, you begin to step back and say, is this really saying this is a 24-hour day? And I must confess that I do not think it is a 24-hour day because of what the text itself suggests. But Christians have differed on that. Others have suggested it is a long day, that this is a symbolic way of talking about what is called days and ages. And there's been an attempt to sort of sow the agreement. And there is agreement in large detail between the pattern that's here in Genesis chapter 1 and the pattern that scientists discovered in the age of the earth. And there's another understanding that says these are literary days. What that means is that Moses has chosen this way of setting out 7 days as a way of describing to us, so we can easily memorize it, the way in which God worked. But this is as much a literary device as it is a chronological device, but it is saying some clear things about creation. Now, we'll talk more about that as we go on, and especially on Wednesday nights, but that's day 1, as God forms the day. Day 2, God forms the sky. And you'll notice it is said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. This heavy vapor that covered the earth, and then now God says, let there be an expanse. Now, the King James uses the word firmament, which implies something hard or solid. The word means something stretched out or something hammered out, and the idea of the word expanse fits well. So you'll notice in this verse, when it talks about water above and water below, that's clearly talking about the clouds. In verse 14, the same word is used, and it says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And then we go to verse 20. And in verse 20 it says, let the water teem with teeming creatures, and let birds fly across the earth, across the expanse of the sky. So what do we have in the expanse? We have clouds, we have stars, and we have birds. Now it's clearly not scientific language, but how would we describe it? We'd say that's the sky. And what this means is a coming into being of what we know as the atmosphere. That Earth's atmosphere is brought into being, which ultimately will make human life possible on Earth because of God's bringing it into existence. And scientists tell us that Earth's atmosphere is thinner and lighter than we should expect. They say it's probably due to the effect of the moon. But here the water cycle is established with evaporation and condensation, and day two describes that. Day three is forming the Earth. And day three, there are two divine acts, as we commented. Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And so the picture is of this water-enclosed earth, and what now we know is 29% of the earth's surface is dry land, 71% is water. And we have the moving up of the earth's crust, which is different than the oceanic crust. And you think of all of the geological forces that are at work here, thrusting and folding and volcanic action and eruptions and erosion and plate tectonics, and the movements of all of those kind of things are described in the simplest of possible language. I must say, we were in the Rockies a couple of weeks ago and a week ago and drove up to Estes Park, and I just stood there looking at the mountains as I often do and thought, I wonder how that all happened. I wonder just exactly at what stage in all of this. And I understand what scientists tell us, and I have no reason to doubt that. And yet I still stand back and wonder, say, I just looking for when God tells me how it really took place when we get to heaven. And we have all of these massive forces as the earth's crust is elevated and the oceanic crust falls down below. And then in day three, we have the second act, the forming of vegetation. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it. And there is now the establishment, and this becomes important, of the natural processes of God of fertility. See, the Canaanites believed that the gods controlled fertility, and that Baal was the god of fertility. And Israel was going into a land that was full of fertility festivals where you acted out sexually so you could get the gods to produce fertility. But here they are being told, no, God has established an order, seeds which produce after their own kind. And fertility does not function according to the plans and the actions of the gods. It follows the processes established by God himself. But there's boundaries within that. And so we are told that they increase, or pardon me, they function within their kinds. That's not a scientific term that's precisely the same as any of our terms of families or genus or species, but it is a reminder that God set limits on these things, and there was a limit to the kind of fertility and the kind of movement of creation. Now, let me step back from this. And it's easy for us to read these passages and not really see the central truth is about God. So I've noted five things as I was trying to think through. What would I need to understand about God from these things? Let me notice five with you. The first is this. Creation is a product of God's word. Creation is a product of God's word. Seven times, and God said, verse 3, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said, verse 24, and God said, verse 29, then God said. Creation comes because, as Psalm 148, verse 5 says, he commanded, and they were created. And it is the word of God, ultimately, that is the source of creation. Now, John picks that up, that same idea, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And ultimately, the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Israel, there was another message. Their whole future was related to the Word of God. At Mount Sinai, they received not only Genesis and the account of creation. In Mount Sinai, they received the law of God and the Word of God. And if they obeyed that Word, they would be created into a nation. They would be made God's people. They would be filled with blessing. And they needed to know that the same God who created the universe could create them as a nation. The same Word of God that brought blessing to the universe would bring blessing to the nation of Israel, if only they obeyed it and responded to it. Same is true for us. At the heart of being what God wants to be and what God wants to do in His new creation is the Word of God. And the Genesis account is to tell us that God works by His Word. And we hold in our hands the written Word of God, and we worship Christ, who is the living Word of God. And it's in those two things, the living Word and the written Word, that the community of God's people is called into existence and experiences blessing. All God does from the very beginning all the way through the end of the time, to the end of time, will be related to His Word. Second thing, creation is not only a product of God's Word, it is a product of God's will. God acts alone. He acts unaided, unconsulted. He creates because He chooses to create. And He acts with meticulous design and meticulous care. Richard Dawkins, to quote him again, as a zoologist says, "Biology is the study of complicated things that appeared to have been designed on purpose." He calls them designoids. And he says, all around you, you see things that appear to have been designed on purpose. But his whole thesis is that, this is just an illusion. They are really not designed on purpose. But you'll notice that he cannot resist the idea that all around us are the finger marks of design. Listen to what another man who began as someone who had very little interest in God or in theology, but he is an Australian named Paul Davies, writes. He says, "The delicate fine-tuning in the values of the constants of physics, necessary so that the various branches of physics can dovetail so felicitously, might be attributed to God. It is hard to resist the impression that the present structure of the universe, apparently so sensitive to minor alterations in the numbers, has been rather carefully thought out." Then he says something that I found very striking. Talking about the Big Bang, he says, "It would require 1,000 billion, billion, billion Big Bangs to produce a universe that could sustain life by accident." Now listen to that number again. 1,000 billion, billion, billion Big Bangs to produce a universe that could sustain life. And he stands back and says, somebody's thought this out. That's what Genesis is telling us. Without any of the sophistication of the instruments that we have today to measure these things. But behind that is the recognition that God is not going to place human beings on the earth until He has made every necessary arrangement for their well-being. He is forming the earth, and then He will fill the earth. Third thing I want you to notice is this. Creation is a process of God's skill. I've already said that Genesis 1 describes God as acting alone and unaided. But it's interesting to notice the various ways in which He works. For example, in verse 3, we read, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." He speaks light into existence, and it directly comes into existence. That's day one. But on day two, He reshapes existing materials. There is a water covering the earth. There is water on the earth, this vapor. And He says, let there be an expanse. And there is a reshaping of what already exists. On day three, the first stage is a reshaping of already exists. There is earth's crust. It is covered by water. And it is reshaped so the earth's crust rises and the oceanic crust sinks. and there is a reshaping. But in the next statement, in verse 11, we have something again. We have him establishing natural processes. Then God said, let the land, let the earth produce vegetation. It doesn't say, let there be vegetation. It says, let the land produce vegetation. So the first act is, let there be light. The second act is, let there be an expanse. But he reshapes what is already there. The third one is, let the land produce vegetation. And there seems to be a process of time involved in these things taking place. God does not do all that he does in the same way. We would not know that, for example, in chapter 1, as we read the story of chapter 1. Chapter 2 gives us a further account. In chapter 1, we read, God created man and woman. In the image of God, he created them. And if we read that, we would have think God brought Adam into Eve into existence at the same time. But in chapter 2, we discover, no, he did something very different. He created the man. He put the man through the process of beginning to care for a garden, of naming all of the animals, and then later he created the woman and brought her to the man. And we discover that there was a process involved in God's actions. Well, that's just a reminder that creation is a process of God's varied skill in the way he does things. Fourth thing I want you to notice is that creation is the object of God's delight. Seven times over in this chapter, we read the same statement. We have it, for example, in verse 4. God saw that the light was good. Verse 9, God saw that it was good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good. God is the great artist, admiring what he's made. And what he made is good. That may seem like such an obvious statement, but behind it, there's something tremendously profound. Most obvious thing is it's good. Why? Because it fulfills God's purpose. And God's purpose is to give human beings a place in which they can live and flourish. It is good because it reflects God's purpose. It is good because it reflects God's character. But behind that, even though we live in a fallen world that's been affected by sin, is a profound Christian understanding of the world. The world is not an illusion. Buddhism may tell us that the world of the natural and the physical is an illusion. Christian Science may tell us that the physical world is an illusion and the only reality is spiritual. But the Christian faith says, no, creation is made by God and it is good. And it is valuable. Christians may have fallen into Greek thought and thought the way you become spiritual is by attacking the body and denying yourself physical pleasures. But the Bible comes back and says, no, the physical is good. It can be abused. It can be misused. It can be mistreated, but it is good. Christians have fallen into the trap and they've said sex is evil because things related to the body are evil. But the Bible says it is good. And when God declares his affirmation, it is good upon creation, he is telling us that Christians are called by God to enjoy what he has made and to protect what he has made. Not to exploit it, but to use it in such a way that God is honored and glorified. He is telling us that our physical bodies are good. He is telling us, as he later will in Scripture, that our physical bodies will be part of eternity. Oh, they will be resurrection bodies. They will be spiritual bodies. But we will be embodied forever. And even in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a new heavens and the new earth. God is not going to get rid of physical creation. There will be a physical creation that exists forever, because the material is good. And it is important for us to understand that. Now, can it be abused? Can it be mistreated? Obviously, as I already said, it can. But we need to understand that God is saying something profound, that God delights in his creation. And he calls us to delight in it as well. Fifth thing that's here is this, that creation is the subject of God's authority. There are several times that we have this same phrase. For example, in verse 5, God called the light day. Verse 8, God called the expanse sky. Verse 10, God called the dry ground land, and the gathered places he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God names what he has made. I don't want you to pass over that quickly because it's important. When you name something in the ancient world, that was a claim of authority. You name something because in some sense it belonged to you. For example, when Daniel's taken away captive to Babylon, his name is immediately changed. And he is not called by the name Daniel any longer, either his friends. We know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those were not their names. Those were the pagan names. It was a sign of authority. When one of the kings is taken away captive, he is given a new name. When the Lord Jesus meets Peter, he says, you're not Simon anymore, I call you Peter. And it was the Lord making a claim of authority. Now, when the Lord names his creation, he is saying these things are his creatures. Now, you need to understand the pagans worship these things. God names them. Then he entrusts that to human beings. God stops naming and he says to Adam, name the animals. That's a sign of our authority that's been given to us. And then a profound thing happens in the relationship between Adam and Eve, and we'll come to this later, where Adam names Eve, but he gives Eve his name. And there is a totally different relationship established in that context. But creation is the subject of God's authority, as he shows by naming it. The name, the Lord names and controls creation. He doesn't fight it, he doesn't conquer it, as all of the myths had, that there was a great battle between the gods and God finally beat down the other gods to become the supreme God. No, God calls into being and then he names them. Creation is subject to the awesome power of God. Well, we've been a little more technical this morning, but yet these things are significant to us. To understand that God is a God who creates by his word, and his word is what he calls us to live by. It is the way we are created to be his people if we live by his word. That God is a God who acts by his sovereign will. And God's will is what shapes us and moves us to be his people. He has a purpose for us, and he is moving relentlessly toward the accomplishing of his purpose. That God is a God who is at work in all of these ways in our life for his glory. We are a people who've come to understand that our Creator is a faithful Creator, that he can be trusted and relied upon, that what he did, he does, that he forms and fills our lives by his word, by his will, in his delight, by his process, and ultimately because he is sovereign Lord. Father, give us a greater vision of you as our God and our Lord. And we pray that you would cause us to rise up in our hearts with a desire to praise you in the name of Christ. And as we give, bless our giving. Amen.